This message was recorded September 18, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles. We turn for our study and God's message to our hearts to the Gospel according to Luke, the third Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. I would say that we are about two-thirds of the way through studying the parables. We're in a lengthy study that we call the Sayings of the Savior. At this particular time, we've been talking about His sayings and parables. And I don't know exactly when, but it seems in my brain, and it may not be correct, that back in about 2005, back in that little era of time, that we went through these parables. And then at some point, I went through them while we were on the radio. And now then, we're going through them again. This is the last of the parables in Luke's Gospel before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to be taken and tried and so forth. So we have arrived at what is called the parable of the pounds. I'm going to tell you how simple my brain is. Whenever I hear that, I always think of pound cake. All I can see is a beautiful brown pound cake when I think of the parable of the pounds. But it has nothing to do with cake. It has to do with money. And that's what the word pounds is about. So maybe I've got all of you wanting a pound cake now thinking about one. It's the last parable before His arrest and His trial and His crucifixion. It's a long parable, so we can't take time to read it. And it's a rather complicated parable. So my job is to try to simplify it for us. So I'm hoping that I can do that this morning. I'm going to read one verse, and then I'll talk a little bit, and then we'll talk about the parable. But in verse 11, after Jesus has been at the house of Zacchaeus, it says, "And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear." So that last phrase is a key statement. They thought, that is, the disciples thought, the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So after being in the home of Zacchaeus, which we completed our study there 2 or 3 weeks ago, it's about 18 miles from his hometown, Jericho, over to Jerusalem. It appears to be a rather arduous walk, so it's not simple. But either Jesus knows their thoughts or He's hearing what they're some of their talking among themselves, and they think that they are on the way to Jerusalem and Jesus is now going to set up His earthly kingdom. They believe that He is going to be a military ruler. He is going to be a spiritual ruler, a religious ruler, a political ruler, and He's going to have a kingdom. And I would say to you that much of Christendom, probably most of it, is still looking for Jesus coming and establishing an earthly kingdom. That thought has never gotten out of their minds. So when they see the word kingdom or hear the word kingdom, they're thinking about a ruler over a prescribed group of people. But kingdom, as it's used by our Lord, refers to a spiritual kingdom. It's talking about His spiritual rulership. And so Jesus hears them talking, or He knows what's in their minds, and now He's about to give a parable that's going to speak to that particular subject. So that tells us what this parable is going to be about. But I think it's best for us to back up just a little bit and to see some of what is going on behind all of this. In the first 3 years of Jesus' teaching and preaching and healing, it was a relative period of peace. In other words, yes, they wanted to take Him, but they didn't. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had provided some resistance, but it was limited. He wouldn't let them do what He's about to let them do. And in this earlier period, Jesus preferred to keep His messiahship in the background. But now in this last year, He has become more and more clear, and now they're approaching the last week. But I want you to go back with me to the Gospel of John, where we read a few moments ago. I read to you from John 6, and Jesus tells us at the end of that chapter that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, is one of them, but he's chosen all of them. So he's chosen the 12. The 11 would be a part of his objects of grace. And the 12, that would be Judas, is chosen as the son of perdition. But then notice what John says when he opens up chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee where he would not walk in Jewry. By Jewry, he means down around Jerusalem. So you had Galilee up north and you had the Jerusalem down south. And because the Jews down there were wanting to kill him, and so he wouldn't go where they were. So he stayed around Galilee. Some of that time we know he spent also out in the wilderness. But then I want you to turn to John 10, and we're not told exactly how long, but we know that there have been 3 months that have passed from what you have in John 7 to what you have in John 10. And I know that because in John 7, if you were to go back into the, read on in that chapter, you would discover that he was in the a feast that's in early autumn. And so that would have been in our September. So that would be in September in chapter 7. But in chapter 10 now, if you'll look in verse 22, he is at what is called the Feast of the Dedication. And the Feast of the Dedication was in December. So you have Feast of the Tabernacles, that's in September. Now 3 months have passed, and they're at the Feast of the Dedication, and they're in December. And if you look at verse 39, after there is some teaching that has gone on, verse 39, they sought again to take him, but he still wouldn't give up. He escaped out of their hand. And he went beyond Jordan into the place where John first baptized, and there he abode. So he's out in the wilderness. And so when you see that, then we know that he's December, and it's pretty close. By the time we come to where we are, so if you go back to our text, I want you to go back to Luke 19. I just want to do that to give you a little history lesson. In Luke 19, now another 3 months has passed. So we've given the last 6 months by that little study right there. And now in Luke 19, what you have is the last week. September, December, March. So now they're in March, and they've come to the middle of March. It's AD 30, and it's Passover week. And it's Jesus and his disciples are journeying to Jerusalem. And the disciples think that we're going to Jerusalem because now he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. It's kind of amazing that for 3.5 years they've been with him. 3.5 years they've heard him teach and preach, seen all the great miracles, and they still don't understand. They think that an earthly kingdom is about to be established. But what this parable concerns is Jesus telling them that he is about to go away, and there's going to be a long period of time, and he's going to come back. But it's not about his coming back, it's about his going away and what's going to be taking place in the middle of that. So now look with me. We start the parable in verse number 12. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 21. Let's look in verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, and he delivered them 10 pounds, and he said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, or to get to him. And here's what they said, we will not have this man reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, when he commanded his servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful over a little, I'll give you authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said, likewise, be thou also over 5 cities. And then another came, and he said, Lord, Behold, here is thy pound, which I kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and you reap where you did not sow. What is this all about? Let me try to simplify this for us. The nobleman is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the far country, you would think this maybe refers to earth, to him coming to earth, but no. This refers to heaven. This is Christ going back to heaven. And he's going back to heaven, we're told, for two reasons. To receive something and then to return. So he's going to receive and he's going to return. And it declares why Jesus ascended to heaven. He ascended to heaven to declare his work on earth, to be received by the Father. He went to heaven in order to receive the title for his church. He went to heaven to bring his elect there before returning, because what he said is, I will build my church. So what is happening between his going to heaven and his coming back is what he said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Doesn't look very impressive. How small is the church compared to so many? How meagerly, how limp, how poor compared to so many. And he said, I will build my church. And he will build it with his word, with his gospel, and not without it. And the church that turns from that gospel in order to participate in the nickels and noses system will be set aside. Revelation tells us that. So our role is to be faithful to the gospel that we know. We're in that long age right now. Well, who are the 10 servants? Well, the 10 servants represent the complete number of humanity. And the 10 pounds, literally, of course, that is money, but it's figurative of equality of opportunity among all. When he says, occupy till I come, we know then that he is the nobleman, because it's the nobleman that went away. And he says, occupy, in verse 13, occupy till I come. By this personal pronoun, he let them know that the nobleman refers to them. And what he means when he says, occupy till I come, it's literally do business till I come. Do business till I come. It is to do the business of my Father, as he said. I must be about my Father's will. Here would be the same thing. Occupy, do the Father's will till I come. And what is the will of the Father for the church from his ascension till his return? Well, it's to worship, it's to study, it's to preach, it's to teach, it's to give, it's to help, it's to love, it is to fellowship, it's to take the gospel to the world. We can never do enough. It would never be enough. It would never seem enough. And we certainly can never satisfy the whims and the desires of those out in the world. It would never be sufficient. But we are to be about the work of the gospel. It's to be done with diligence and sobriety and effort. And the believer gives himself, herself, to the spiritual matters as the businessman, by comparison, gives himself to profit and to service in the marketplace. Our role in life is not about acquiring and not about doing. It's about worshiping and being a believer. Occupy till I come. Do the Father's will till I come. Now the citizens that are in verse 14 that hated him, that first of all would be the Jews. It would have to be the Jews first. Because the Jews hated him enough that even though he was their Messiah, that they tried him with a bending of their laws, a denial of their laws, and of course they put him to death. But it would also have to be mankind in general. And not only can you see that they didn't like him, but the word that Jesus uses here is the word hate. Strong word. Hate. It's what's called an imperfect tense. Past tense, but it's active. Kind of hard to see, but it's past tense. We think of something past tense, we think of it finished. Well, they had a way of saying that, but this is past tense, but it's active. Now, the imperfect tense doesn't really say anything about the present or the future. But the fact is that they hated him, and they kept on hating him, and it was active. They were active in their hating him. In other words, they hated him, and they killed him, and they still hated him. They hated him after they killed him. They wanted to kill him again if they could. If they could get their hands on Jesus all over again, they would kill him all over again. Christendom says it loves Jesus, but we know it is another Jesus. I went to the door on Friday at a knock, and there were two young ladies standing at the door. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. They assumed I didn't know anything. You know where they went in the Bible? This Jehovah's Witness now. The first place they went in the Bible, and these girls were well-schooled now. They were well-trained. First place they went in the Bible, Jehovah's Witness. John 3:16. Same as Arminian, Baptist, Methodist, the rest. John 3:16. They were trying probably to get some acceptance on my part of what they were saying. Here's how it ended up. This is how it ended up. It wasn't so good. I told them, I said, the Jehovah you believe in is not the Jehovah I believe in. The Jesus that you believe in is not the one I believe. Your message is not my message. And so I don't have a good word for you today. And so that's all I had to say. I motioned with my hand, meaning it's time for you to leave. And they turned and walked away. There's no reason arguing with those people. Their minds are drenched. They had their tablets out there, and they could turn to scriptures faster than, I don't know how they use those fingers that fast, but they could go to scriptures fast, and they were good at what they did. But this Jesus of the Bible, this Jesus here, that is the sovereign Jesus, the propitiating Jesus, the one who satisfied the just demands of God, the one who earned righteousness, that God accepted and reckoned to his people. They didn't know anything about that. Didn't know a thing in the world about that. And what they would know about it, they would hate. They wouldn't like it at all. Now, what you discover about these citizens is there are two things that Jesus tells us that they don't like. And I'm going to give those to you. It'd be the same today. In verse number 14, it says, "We will not have this man reign over us." In other words, that word reign is the word where we get the word sovereign, right? We will not have this man to be sovereign over us. So the world of religion, the world of Christendom, doesn't like this message of sovereign grace. Doesn't want God to elect unless he's elected with a view toward what you would do. Now, if you can believe in election that God elected because he saw that you would accept him, then that's okay. That'd be an election they could accept. A Jesus who died for everybody, they could accept that. But a Jesus who died for a limited number of people, a definite number of people, they wouldn't like that. A call that is general to everybody, so everybody, if he just will come, they like that. But one that is an effectual call extended only to those he chose and Jesus died for, they wouldn't like that. They don't like this sovereign reigning over us. They don't want a sovereign master. The second thing they don't like, if you look in verse 21, they consider this man and his message to be austere. Austere. And that word austere means severe. So when someone looks at this message, this man and his message of a sovereign grace, definite love, limited redemption, justice satisfied, justification by imputed righteousness, the effectual call of grace, that is severe to them. Now, is it not? I mean, your family and friends would think, that's severe. That's harsh. You mean God doesn't love everybody? That's harsh. So they're the same as right here. And so Jesus really sums up the world of religion from the time he went to heaven until the time he comes back. They don't want him to be sovereign. Particularly in grace. They'll talk about sovereignty, but they don't mean sovereign in grace. And they think that this message of his predestination and his providence and salvation by grace alone, without any action on the part of man, altogether outside of us, they consider that to be severe. If you talk to a preacher, if they know anything about this, in quietness, they might say, I believe that. But when they're out in front of the people, they'll preach free will message. They really will. So you have two that are here. You have two men. Come back to this. Two men that are here that Jesus commends. And who do they represent? Well, they represent the men who believe his message and they bow to his message. And they do want him to reign over them. And they don't consider it to be austere or severe. They did what he told them to do, and that is occupy till I come. They represent men of grace. But then there's one man here, and he just wants to give the $1 back to him. He says, I wrapped it up. Here it is. And I'm just going to give it back to you. Well, that represents the whole of humanity that Jesus is talking about, who find him to be severe and don't want him to reign over them. And it represents all of humanity generally, not men and women of grace, but mankind generally. They focus on their works, but not upon the Master's grace and goodness and beneficence. And Jesus in verse 22, look at the strong word that he used. Jesus referred to that man and to these as wicked. Wicked. And the word for wicked is poneros. And one of my references referred to this as viciously wicked. You are a viciously wicked servant. Jesus then said, at least you could have put the money in the bank, verse 23, and gotten a little bit of interest on it. Take it from him and give it to the one that has the 10 pounds. Now here is the point of all of this. Every man is accountable for what he knows. If you've heard this message of gospel grace, sin put away, righteousness earned, righteousness accepted, righteousness imputed, you've heard that message, but you go back, you can return back to the religion of free will, you are accountable for what you know. This man was accountable. Mankind is accountable before God. He refused to repent, and that refusal brings judgment. You could sum the gospel up saying it a lot of ways, but this one way I like from Romans 8. Christ did all of the obeying, and God did all the justifying. God justified, but it's Christ that obeyed, the way it says it. So Christ did all of the obeying. My obeying has nothing to do with it. Nothing whatsoever to do with it. Now I am to bow to that message, that's for sure. But my obeying has nothing to do with my being justified. God did all of the justifying. Christ did all of the obeying. To hear this solitary message and then to say, but, doesn't matter what you add on to it, that but, that puts you in the latter group. The man who believes Jesus and his gospel to be all of grace will ask a question, and that is, why would he love a soul like me? How could he love me to know a message like this?